Welcome back to The Worldview with Alex Kochman on the EM Network, also appearing on the FLF Network and powered here from our studios at ABWE. This is going to be a little bit of a different conversation today. I'm joined by the one and only Gabriel the Waterboy Wrench. How are you, Gabe?
Alex, thanks for having me on, man.
Yeah.
Gabe, I feel like there's so much meta narrative happening here right now, happening right here.
Yes. And maybe people that aren't as online don't understand all the setup for this, but we're having this conversation here today because of a couple of tweets that you had, but one in particular where you said something, and you know what? This is poor preparation on my part. You said something to the effect of, and you can clarify this now, you said something along the lines of, if the church would repent, that would solve our culture's problems here, or something like that. First of all, did I accurately summarize that particular tweet?
Yeah, no, the specific tweet was because we've been, I think there's a lot of blame shifting happening. And the particular tweet was, the Jews aren't the problem. You know, this isn't the problem. This isn't the problem. The church is what's wrong with America. And so if the church would repent, then I think America would get right with the Lord again.
Right.
So that's the more of the context of the tweet.
Right. And I think we can say just out of the gate, I think everyone recognizes there's a lot of resentment happening. There's a lot of blame shifting and finger pointing today in 2026. We live in an angsty, blame-shifting type of culture. Yeah. And so your basic proposition is that the church's abdication is the primary cause of the nation's cultural problems. So that's what you and I want to kind of informally debate. Debate's probably not the right word. It's more of a discussion. There's no moderator here. Yeah. I'm not counting minutes on the clock. Maybe I should be. We'll see. But we do want to discuss that. And my position would be to the contrary. You would affirm that proposition. I think you, as the guest, I would love to give you the floor. Just defend kind of that statement, why you catch it in that way. What started this conversation was I responded to you, brother, and I said, okay, if the church in China repented, would China be fixed, right?
And
so I'm working with different categories, I think. And that's what kind of started this. We chatted on the phone. We decided this would be a fun conversation to take in front of our listeners and our followers. But why don't you just go ahead and lay out your primary case for why the church's abdication is the primary cause of our nation's cultural problems?
And I would add, and I'm sure you aren't negating this on purpose, but I'd add cultural and moral problems.
Yeah, absolutely. And they go together. Absolutely.
Yeah, right. And so I would, so first off, I want to just maybe kind of give some Bible verses that I'm thinking of and some context of why I'm thinking this way. And then I also want to talk about America particularly, and then I want to talk about what I'm not talking about kind of thing. So first of all, just kind of thinking scripturally, when Jesus died and rose again, he descended to the Father, and he's at the right hand of the Father ruling. He's King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And I don't mean that in any sort of Gnostic way. I mean that in a very earthy, material way, and the way Jesus taught us to pray, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so Jesus' kingship is not just a spiritual kingship, it's a very earthy kingship. We pray for it every day, every day. And so the vehicle at which Jesus' reign is and the gospel and his kingdom is being built here on earth is through the church. And so, you know, Luke, I forget the verse, but Luke in the gospel of Luke, it says when the kingdom is within your hearts, and when someone becomes a Christian, the kingdom grows. It's within your hearts. It's every human, every person who becomes a Christian, the kingdom is growing here on earth. I know we aren't going to get into any eschatology, but I think this applies a little bit here too. It's kind of the eschatological view of what is happening here on earth. So when Paul, and actually, Alex, I don't even know if you're post-mill or whatever you are, but I think this illustration helps and how people, so people know how I'm thinking. When Paul, when Jesus died and ascended, there's probably, 500 Christians that watched him, it says in Acts chapter 1. So we know at least 500 Christians were on earth when Jesus ascended. And then probably by the time Paul died I mean, you can give me, you know, whatever you think, 30,000 Christians, 50,000 Christians were on this earth, whatever it was. It wasn't very much. But, you know, Paul died probably around 62, 63, 64 AD. So you got 30 years between Christ and Paul, and you have some, you know, pretty good growth that happened between Christ's death and Paul's death. But now you look at, and then maybe, you know, maybe let's say there's 200,000 Christians or whatever by the time Paul died, whatever happened. You look at Christians here on earth now, there's about 2 billion Christians here on earth now. And so what we're seeing is really a victorious gospel. If you look at kind of the timeline of history, you're seeing like the seed, the mustard seed is growing and getting bigger. The sand on the seashore is getting more numerous. You're seeing a real victorious gospel happen in the 2,000 years of church history. And then, of course, you get into, as you kind of get into the scriptures, so you see the lordship of Christ is winning. It's a victorious lordship. More and more people are coming to Christ. There's more than, and I believe before the end of all things, there'll be, you know, the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, the stars and the sky will just be, the Christians will be more numerous on earth. And there'll be like 2 unbelievers left, kind of thing. And they're like Thomas Jefferson deist or something. That's how I believe the power of the gospel will work its way out in history as Jesus is king and sitting at the right hand of God. So the church is in Matthew, it says the church is you know, the city on a hill that cannot be hidden. The church is supposed to be salt. And that salt is supposed to be salty. The church is the pillar and ground of truth in Timothy. The church is the spiritual and moral and prophetic voice of God here on earth. And I say, when I say prophetic voice, I'm not using it in terms of the Old Testament use of the word prophet, but I'm using it as kind of an analogous definition of prophet. That the prophets were supposed to be bringing the truth to a nation, to a people, and that's how I'm using the term prophetic, and so the church is going to impact nations because just by the nature of who the church is supposed to be here on earth. Now, also, I want to talk a little bit for a minute about the history of America, because I think there's some context here that matters. When the Constitution was ratified in 1787-89, there was 90, America was 99% Protestant. Protestant. That 1% included Catholics and others, but America was 99% Protestant. And so it was basically the church was America in some sense, meaning that the America was so Christianized. That's what I mean. From its founding, which what I'd say would create a distinctual difference between what's going on in China and your question, where China is overwhelmingly atheistic, overwhelmingly full of unbelievers. The church doesn't have the same impact and grounding that it does in China as it has had in America. So my expectations for the church in China is navigating great evils and figuring out how to bring the gospel to China. And as the gospel grows in China, so the importance and centrality of the church will become in China. The church in America has already gained that centrality, already had that foothold, already had that middle ground. And so, which is demonstrative of how our culture has grown. And so I think there's a distinction between, you know, my expectations in the church and its responsibility for the culture and moral grounding of America in a way that I don't have that same expectation for what's going on in China or other countries where the gospel's hasn't taken root or hadn't taken in there. So that would be, so I would say in America, because the church has had such an influence, has been such a light on a hill in America, that I think whatever sins happen in the church, they eventually work its way out into our culture. And so let me give three examples there, and some of the audience might have a problem with some of these examples, just because I think there might just be viewing things differently. But before women were in the military in the 1800s, 1900s, women were already preaching in the pulpit. So we already were transing our pulpits before we had trans ideology in our culture. And you can there's a number of sins that you can identify that were happening in the church first and then came out in our culture later 10 times worse. And so the church has led the way in a lot of moral decline. The church, and this is probably the hardest example. I'm covenantal Presbyterian, so that's where some of this analysis is coming from. But the church was creating secondary worship services for the kids. You know, kids go down in the basement and worship Jesus while mom and dad go to the real church service. That's what was being communicated, whether the churches want to say that or not. Mom and dad, the church was basically aborting kids out of real worship with the family, as it should be, and putting them in basement worship with their own music, their own, creating two different cultures, aborting and severing mom and dad from their children in worship. And it's no wonder we eventually work out abortion in our culture. That's a tough example. But there is a real, how the church sees the kids will eventually come out into an American culture. I had one other example slip my mind. I think this is still a good example. The church and its leadership, pastors and elders, were sleeping around and committing adultery with their secretaries, with their whatever, long before there's no-fault divorce in California. And the pastors were getting away with it. And the elders were getting away with it. And so the church has led the culture into great sin. And so that's why I said that, is because if the church would repent, and we're talking, I was born and raised in Texas. I live in Idaho now. You're in the Northeast. The history. I preached at a couple weeks ago. I was in Ohio, and I preached at this small Baptist church, our mutual friend, and his church was established in 1882 that I preached at. Idaho didn't become a state until like 1894. It's just hilarious. You go back east and all this history that we don't really have as deep. But anyways, you go in every corner, in Texas, there's a church like Starbucks in the Northwest. I mean, it's amazing the how spread out and how numerous the church is here in America. And then we want to all of a sudden act like the church means nothing to America, that the church doesn't have any moral impact or doesn't have a cultural impact. It's just hard to kind of fathom that we can make a disconnect between how the church has impacted our culture, how church has impacted America, how the church has been a moral light on a hill and a moral disaster that has led our culture into deeper and darker sin and everything. So that'd be kind of my quick summary of why, you know, some of this is like covenantal theology, post-mill, coming out my fingertips kind of analysis, and then some, hopefully a couple helpful Bible verses. And I got more I could talk about, but I think you should kind of summarize where you're coming from and have a good dialogue here.
Thanks. And I appreciate the summary. I'll try to walk through my position. I'll try not to interact with anything you said yet. And even though we haven't structured this formally as a debate, probably what I would suggest, unless you want to take a different approach, would be kind of a cross-examination where you just ask me questions, I'll ask you questions, and I've got a few questions, but let me kind of frame how I would approach this. And, you know, you could debate, is this the right proposition? But the proposition that we're considering is the church's abdication the primary cause of the nation's cultural and moral problems? And I would say, for purposes of this conversation, I would say no. I'd say the church is responsible for her own sins, witness, discipline, and mission. She is not the primary moral cause of the unbelieving world's rebellion. And I base this, I'll kind of share how I arrive at that conclusion.
Are you saying, sorry to interrupt real quick, the world versus America, are you making a distinction there? Because you say world's rebellion.
Well, that's fair. And I'll try to disambiguate that.
Sure. Thanks.
I think I want to argue with respect to the unbelieving world at large and then apply that in America. That would be my perspective. So first, defining the church, we might find as we talk that a lot of this does come down to our difference on the matter of covenant theology, myself being a Baptist, you being a Presbyterian. We might find that my conviction concerning regenerate church membership is going to color things differently compared to your theology of the local church as being a mixed covenant community of believers, unbelievers, and so forth. And so we'll hash some of those things out possibly as we go. But what I want to do is I want to criticize the church in love where Scripture criticizes the church. I don't want to turn the bride of Christ into a scapegoat for the world's rebellion or for the rebellion of the world within our particular country, within our particular cultural context. So the first thing that I would lay out there is the way I read it, the New Testament holds the church accountable for the church's sins, not the sins of the surrounding unbelieving culture. You know, when I think about the New Testament, I can't think of contexts where the church is blamed for some of the vice lists that Paul enumerates in Romans 1 and 1 Corinthians 9, Galatians 5, Ephesians 4, 2 Timothy 3, Titus 3, 1 Peter 4, 3 through 5. All of the New Testament vice lists, those are treated as the fault of the unbelieving world. The church is never held accountable for those particular sins. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:12, "What have I to do with judging outsiders?" It seems like there's more of a clean line between the church and the world. I would share a conviction with you concerning the progress of the Great Commission. The Great Commission is successful in history. Jesus said, "Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing, teaching. I'll be with you to the end of the age." Jesus is with us to superintend the success of that task, however he defines success. I don't know what success with that task looks like, but I do believe the Great Commission will be accomplished, will be ultimately fulfilled. Disciples will be made of all the nations. But there's still a line between the church and the world. Romans 1 traces that cultural downgrade through the suppression of truth, idolatry, dishonorable passions, debased mind. The blame for that is not laid at the feet of the church or even of the Old Testament covenant community. The closest counterexample that I can think of, and of course, the New Testament does not let the church off the hook. It doesn't let the world off the hook either. The closest counterexample that I thought of in my study is Romans 2:12, which Paul mentions the fact that the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And he's referring to hypocritical Jewish background believers or almost believers, those who profess to have the law but didn't follow it in the first century context there. Of course, he's quoting Isaiah 52:5. There's an allusion to Ezekiel 36 there as well. So one could argue here's one place where the Apostle Paul is saying, no, because of the hypocrisy of the covenant community, the name of God is being blasphemed among the Gentiles or among the nations. But I don't think that that proves that Gentile idolatry, sexual immorality, injustice, unbelief, all the sorts of things that Paul covered in Romans 1 are primarily caused by the hypocrisy of the people of God in the context of Romans 2. I think it proves that covenant hypocrisy damages our witness, gives unbelievers an occasion to blaspheme, but that's all that it does. So bad covenant witness would give the nations an excuse, but ultimately we must conclude that the nations don't actually have an excuse. The nations aren't innocent in the matter. And so with that kind of potential counterexample out of the way, I do think it's worthwhile to kind of, as you would be fond of saying, encourage you to swallow the reductio, my friend, to argue by reductio ad absurdum in the case of China. Suppose every Christian in China repented of every known sin. Would the CCP cease persecuting Christians? Obviously not. It is true. There's a qualitative difference between the CCP in China and the current American context. And so I want to talk about our current American context in just a moment. But ultimately, I don't think the biblical doctrine of responsibility is zero sum. The church is responsible for its faithfulness in preaching, worship, missions, holiness, discipleship, catechesis, discipling our children, right? There's some important things that you brought up. We're responsible to pray. We're responsible for works of mercy. But we have to distinguish spheres here. And I think you and I both lean more Kuyperian. And so we recognize there's a sphere of the family. There's the sphere of the church. There's the sphere of the state. And we can look at other human institutions as well. But it's the state that's responsible for justice, for public order, for bearing the sword. It's the household government that's responsible for child rearing and for ordinary human formation. And then, of course, unbelievers are responsible for themselves and the way in which they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And so I want to avoid blaming one sphere for what's happening in all of the other spheres. I think that's a bit reductionistic. I think that if we're going to be Kuyperian, at least to the extent that he recognizes sphere sovereignty, then we have to recognize the distinction between these different institutions. What I want to point out with respect to American culture, though, and this is where I found Carl Truman's Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self to be a helpful diagnosis. There's not a lot of original, brand new insight there, but it's a helpful diagnostic for what happened in the West, in American culture, but not just American culture, English speaking culture more broadly speaking, and the movement that he traces from Rousseau and from the Renaissance all the way through today's expressive individualism. You have the self becoming psychologized with Freud. You have the psychologized self then becoming sexualized with Freud, and then ultimately politicized and used as a tool of the revolution. You know, he lays the blame at the feet of Marx and Freud and Darwin, just to pick those three names there. But the critical thing that I don't want us to miss is that when we look at all of the people who've been responsible for how we got here, right? And I wouldn't place the beginning of our Christian decline in the U.S., I wouldn't place the beginning of that in the 60s, right? I would go even further back. You know, pretty much as soon as Martin Luther is nailing the 95 Theses to the doors of the Wittenberg Chapel, you also at the same time have this Renaissance impulse that's saying, we want to go further than sola scriptura, and we actually want to reject all authority, right? There's this anti-authoritarian humanist impulse that's coming up all through the Reformation and beyond the Reformation, separate from what's happening in the Protestant wars of religion in Europe between Roman Catholicism and between Protestantism. And so when you look at the various cultural ills that we're facing now, from the sexual revolution to abortion to all of the outgrowth of all those sorts of things, we find figures like Kinsey, like Marx, like Nietzsche, like Darwin himself, even more modern figures. We can look at the rise of promiscuity and pornography culture in our own land, Larry Flint and Hugh Hefner and others. What we find consistently when we look at the figureheads, Margaret Sanger, that are prominent in these revolutionary movements, is that none of them are within the church. Some, not all, some of them are byproducts of the church, but they consciously reject Christianity. They reject Christian teaching. They reject their upbringing. They reject the institutional church. And virtually all of the individuals that I listed and others as well, Michel Foucault, all of them are in conscious rebellion against the historic position of the church as well. And so all of that being applied to the American context, I find it unhelpful to say that the church is primarily to blame. When I look at the global picture, I see the fact that the church can lose influence in a nation and a culture, even though Christ is with his people to the end of the age in the context of the Great Commission. The church can lose sometimes individual battles. It can do so for reasons that are internal to the church, right? The weakness, the hypocrisy of the church causes it to lose purchase in a given culture. But the church can also be assaulted by external forces. The church can also fall as a result of something like persecution. If persecution were only this unmitigated good that sharpened and refined the church, then I wonder why Satan continues to use that play. Because the reality is, something like external persecution can succeed from time to time. Sometimes you have a Christian community that's completely just opposed from without and wiped out and loses its ability to be salt and light, at least until the next missionary comes and reestablishes the foundation of the church. You have that with the Uyghur church that once existed in Asia, in modern-day China, Western China, which virtually no longer exists until the Uyghur people are re-evangelized. And so I think it's much more helpful and important to look at the actual ideologies that are at the root of our current cultural degradation, moral downgrade, and see not only where the church has failed to speak to these things, but also where outside forces, principalities, powers, unbelieving worldviews, thoughts that are opposed to the lordship of Christ have gained purchase in the broader culture. And the last thing that I would say with that is that I'm concerned that no matter what circles you run in, no matter what evangelical Protestant tribes that you're in, you know, you and I are in different tribes, but we're obviously friends and whatnot. And there's various evangelical tribes, right? There's the whole landscape. No matter what tribe you're in, to critique the church generally is not that controversial. Sometimes it's easy to critique the church. And my concern is that we should not only be critiquing the bride of Christ. Frankly, I'm very concerned that when I stand before the Lord, I don't want to be someone who built a platform on critiquing the bride of Christ. I want to be fair and lay the blame where it belongs with respect to the church, but also lay the blame where it belongs in the broader culture. So that's my position succinctly. Gabe, ask away.
Yeah. So I would maybe start here. I made the point in my opening remarks that America was thoroughly 100% Christian when it was founded. So I how would you distinguish between America being thoroughly Christian, and how would you distinguish the church and its Christian attendance and its the claim of its people being Christian, and how would you distinguish that from maybe the culture and moral ramifications of that claim? Does that make sense?
Somewhat. If I don't answer in a way that's helpful, you can clarify that question. Obviously, I would agree. The United States, from its inception, America before the Constitutional Convention, is a pan-Protestant project. It's a fundamentally predominantly Anglo-Protestant formation historically. That's just a historic observation. That's not a value statement that's good, bad, or indifferent. Yeah. That's just what happened historically. Mm-hmm. I would say that we must distinguish, though, between the broader Christian consensus that was on that people or those peoples that formed the nation at the early stage, and the church. The church is an institution that existed within that framework, multiple churches, multiple denominations, but there's also a Christian consensus at the time that included some assumptions about statecraft, and that included assumptions that reached into other institutions of life as well, the household, education, the arts, and so forth. What we did not have at the founding was a theocracy, right? And I know you're not directly arguing that, but it was not civil legislation by way of the church. It was a Christian consensus, but the state was still the state. The church was still the church. There's not a wall of separation, quote unquote, saying the two can't be friends, the two can't shake hands across that barrier. But there is a distinction between the church and the state there. And that's a distinction that I think tends to break down the way I'm hearing some of your argumentation. That would be my attempt at a response to that.
Yeah, I would say there, I'm Kuyperian like you. I believe, you know, the whole separation of church and state is not found in the Constitution. It was one of Thomas Jefferson's letters.
Right.
I believe in a separation of church and state as a Kuyperian doctrine. I don't believe in the separation of church and God, or excuse, state and God.
Agreed.
Right. So I believe in maybe flesh out a little bit of Kuyperian doctrine, what we mean by that. God gave us three governments. He gave us the family government, the church government, the civil government, distinct governments. And they all are going to report directly to God on how they ran their governments, how faithful or unfaithful they were in the running of those governments. So the civil government's going to report to God on how good or bad they've done. The church is going to do the same thing in the family government. Now, at the same time, each government has a responsibility, and that the civil government, let's say, doesn't have. You know, the family's government is the government of health, education, and welfare. Sounds like a government bureaucracy. It's not. It's family. That's the family's job, health, education, and welfare. But we've made it a government organization, entity. The church's job is to preach the gospel, administrate the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and church discipline. That's their government. And then the civil government's job is to administer the sword. That's the government. This is actually Protestant doctrine, is how we got limited government, was from this Kuyperian doctrine. It's the Bible defines each government, which means each government, in its definition, by its definition, means it's limited. And so, yeah, just a little clarification there. But that doesn't mean that the church doesn't have responsibility to speak to the civil government and be a prophetic voice to the civil government and warn the civil government, hey, your laws are unrighteous. And would you agree that the church has a duty, like, you know, let's say the government kills 60 yeah. million babies yeah. through their laws, they should have a absolutely. Duty to speak truth into that.
Yeah, absolutely.
And so if they don't speak truth into that, then they have a responsibility before God. They're going to report to God, yeah, God, I didn't speak against our wicked laws of our land.
Yeah.
Would you agree with that statement?
I would agree with that. And not to break the kind of the cross-examination format, but that's where I would say you're almost making my point for me. In that scenario, the church absolutely has a critical responsibility to prophetically call out the state when the state is allowing something like, you know, the abortion of 60 million unborn lives. However, in that scenario, you know, if we're going to say who's primarily responsible, I'd say, well, primarily responsible are those state actors that are bringing about that policy. The church, you know, even
those
being
state
a
actors
on the wall,
were all
I
Christians.
Can't say that they're primarily responsible.
But the state actors were all Christians,
right? But the proposition we're debating is not are Christians to blame, but is the church to blame?
But Christians were part of the church.
They are, but are we blaming the institution of the church itself, or are we blaming people in the state who name the name of Christ? Although, frankly, in modern history, most of them don't belong to Orthodox churches.
If a Christian voted to have abortion laws in the state of New York, sure. then they should be excommunicated. And it's the failure of the church not to set the moral tone for its politicians.
Sure. There's more we can get into as we keep asking questions.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
That's a statement I want you to respond to.
Yeah. Okay. All right. Make the statement again. Make the statement again.
Yeah. So I'm arguing, because America is different than China, that America was so Christianized.
Yes.
That the church had the moral authority to hold its people accountable and has the center of the pillar and ground of truth of the moral, which include morality, and that the church was in America a city on a hill. They were salty, and they had 99% Christians running around, running the government, doing all these things, and yet how did America go from 99% Christian to what, we're like a third Christian now?
Yeah, something like that.
And the church is not responsible for that?
Well, again, I think the church has something to give an account for within that. The way we're framing this, the proposition that we're debating is the church the primary cause of the nation's cultural and moral problems, such that one could say your original tweet was, if the church, not the church 200 years ago, but if the church today would repent,
yeah,
the cultural problems would be solved. And that's what I'm taking issue with. I do think, of course, the church's abdication played an immense role in all of those things happening. I don't think it was the genesis. I think the genesis has much more to do with other things we can point at and say There's evil forces in the world. There's principalities and powers that are active at work. Even as the gospel is going forth and conquering nations and changing lives and cultures and so forth. But there's outside forces that played a role at the onset of the cultural problems as well. But even to the point where, you know, today, can we really defend that statement that says that if the church today would repent, everything else would follow? I don't know that that's objectively true. That's what I want to press you on, lovingly, brother. So can I ask a question?
Can I respond to that statement?
Yeah, please.
Can you hold
please.
On to that question? So if the church today would repent, I think Texas has something like 25,000 churches. And I think they're mostly, I think that stat is like they're mostly Christian churches.
Yeah,
there might be
yeah.
some Mormon churches sprinkled in or something there. But 25,000 churches. And this is where I think one of the things that we're missing is that the church needs the gospel. The church needs reformation, revival.
Yes.
If 25,000 churches repented in Texas, what do you think would happen to Texas? I mean, Texas would lead the nation as a state in repentance. So I actually think the reality is if the church nationwide would take responsibility, Lord, we've been unfaithful. Our pastors, our elders, we've led the world and led America in committing adultery, which is true. I say this going to three churches where I had that leadership problem there. Either their kids were in sexual sin or the pastors or elders were in sexual sin, unrepentant, staying in the pulpit or kids, everything. And these are in three different states. I think we have a pandemic of sexual sin in our church leadership in the church. If the church nationwide would repent, the spiritual awakening. I mean, if just one state and all its churches came together and said, "Guys, we've been wrong. We're repenting with our people." I mean, I think the Reformation revival would be epic. So I think that statement really doesn't just mean something like ethereal. I think it's really a practical statement that would have tremendous impact on our country.
Well, you're essentially saying in so many words that that the church is something of a lone bulwark against the state of the current culture, and you know the way you've laid
Should
that
we?
Out, I'm
Should
inclined I'm inclined to agree with that.
Yeah.
The thing that I would be careful not to, obviously I'm in favor of the church repenting,
right.
church taking responsibility. I think there's two caveats that I want to give and press with you, brother. One would be, we don't want to collapse one sphere into the other. I'm not saying the church should be hesitant to speak to things that are cultural, that are spicy. The church has to have its prophetic edge. But ultimately, the task that you're describing, if there's revival in the church, that results not in the church itself taking action as the church, politically, but what it actually results in is individual Christians Monday through Saturday taking action in the other spheres, in which case the response is channeled through those spheres. It's also the state that's acting in a more Christian manner. It's also the households that are acting in a more Christian manner. This issue of root causes is interesting to me as well, because you know we would say, like, well, the church has a prophetic responsibility to speak to the state, and so if the state is in sin and rebellion, we can lay that at the feet of the church. Well, I could argue that with respect to the family, because what is the church but a household of households? I know you would agree that the church is a family of families, ultimately. Can't we just say that if the family would repent, then the church's problems would be fixed immediately? Like, why not push it past the church all the way to the institution of the family?
Yeah.
That would be, again, something where I think if we speak in these rigid ways about primary causation, why not push that all the way to the next institution down the line?
It's a great
question.
The
other thing that I think you're missing, do you want to respond to that before I make another point?
I'd love to.
Yeah.
And I got about 10 minutes left, so okay. We might have to do part two if everyone's mad enough. So that's a really good question, and that comes down to a couple things. Understanding covenant theology and understanding sphere, Kuiperian spheres. So absolutely. And let me just start with the covenant theology side of things. So I'm going to go to heaven or hell as Gabe, as when I stand before God. If I'm in Christ, he redeemed me. I'm going to heaven. If I'm outside of Christ, I'm going to hell as Gabe, as an individual. I'm also going to heaven with the church. I'm part of the body of Christ. And so there's a covenantal understanding of what an individual means, and what a collective body means. And so, I'm Gabe and Gabe's family, the Wrenches. I'm responsible for the spiritual condition of my children. Me and my wife are responsible for raising and discipling our kids in knowledge, fear of the Lord. That's my family government. That's my job. But I'm also, my family's also part of the church, which is another entity, and another government that I'm a part of. And then my family's also part of America. And that's why understanding these three spheres are so important, is because a family has certain duties and responsibilities before the Lord. A church, the body of Christ, has certain duties and responsibilities before the Lord, and our civil sphere has certain responsibilities before the Lord. And so, it's kind of a both and yes. So the church is responsible for the spiritual condition of their people. And you see this in Hebrews 13, that, you know, the elders are going to, report to God on my behalf. You know, did they shepherd me well? Hebrews 13 is very clear that the elders in verse 7 and 17, that the elders are going to answer to God on my behalf. Is Gabe also going to answer to God on his own behalf? Absolutely. But that doesn't take the spiritual responsibility of the elders away from my spiritual condition. So I think that's a really good question. And it's kind of a both and yes kind of thing.
Hmm. Now that's fair. The other thing that I want to say though here, as we kind of wrap up, maybe whether that's part one or whether we hang it up here, is again, we do agree. We want the church to take responsibility. We want Christians to take responsibility and to rule themselves well and exercise godly influence in each sphere in which they exist in these overlapping concentric spheres. Mm-hmm. I think we all agree with that. However, I think we have to be honest about where the threats are. There are external threats to the church. You have, I don't know how many evangelicals in Texas, many, a good number. You also have 250,000 Hindus in Texas.
Yeah.
You also have 500,000 Muslims in Texas that are actively erecting their tall, massive statues to their demons.
Yep. Horrible.
And I think it's short-sighted to offer hope, and I'm not saying you do this, but I think other people out there could easily get clicks and engagement off of the simplistic statement that if the church would just repent, everything else would be solved. Well, the church repenting isn't going to convert those 500,000 Muslims. The church repenting is not necessarily itself alone going to stop 250,000 Hindus from worshiping sand demons in the open public square. Those things are going to have to come through other means, certainly the means of evangelism and missions to those individuals, also the means of the state under the lordship and the reign of Christ, and acting in certain ways to oppose public blasphemy and idolatry, if that's the route that you want to go. But I think that it's important to recognize that while the kingdom of Christ is spreading its influence throughout the world, like the mustard seed and the leaven, through the gospel, and while that is primarily located in the church, there are other spheres that are happening in the world as yep. well, right? The kingdom of Christ, if we say that the church is to blame, you know, are we saying that the kingdom of Christ is to blame? I don't think you want to say that the kingdom of Christ is to blame. We have to recognize that the reign of Christ is over all of the spheres. And one sphere can just fail and abdicate. And I don't know that I have to necessarily assign blame equally to all of the spheres or to the church above all. And my concern is it's always easy in the current climate to have the internal critique. You know, for the pastor to stand up and to say, that I'm the worst person on this, or the church has really failed this community, or the church has failed that community. And there's a time and a place for self-reflection, for internal critique. My concern is if we only critique within the church, and we don't also recognize Here's an unbelieving religious group that has a worldview that's opposed to the good, the true, and the beautiful. And to the extent that their agenda gains purchase in a people, in a culture, we're going to actually see that the mission of the church becomes harder to accomplish. And so I want us to be honest about who the external forces arrayed against the church are, so that we can be effective on mission to those individuals. But since I guess technically I'm hosting, and I guess you're technically the guest, I'll give you the last word, brother.
Okay. Deuteronomy, I think it's 29, chapter 29, maybe it's 28, talks about, you know, God is talking to Israel and saying, hey, if you're faithful, your tens.
I love that it's not Israel, Israel. I love that.
Yeah, this is my Israel. Texas. Yeah, it's my Texas. All, you know, all Israel.
I told you we weren't going to get into Israel today, Gabe.
Yeah. Bring it up. God is exhorting his people, saying, hey, if you're faithful, your tens are going to chase thousands. Your hundreds will chase 10,000s. If you're unfaithful, their tens will chase thousands of you. Their hundreds will chase 10,000s of you. That's where we're at.
I know we're up against the clock. Can I ask a question real quick?
Yeah.
Is your view the covenanter view, essentially? Would you say that national covenants today, to the extent that they exist, are analogous to, almost, you know, identical with the civic covenant that Israel had with Yahweh?
I'd view the Declaration of Independence as absolutely a covenant of God.
Interesting.
And I don't know how you, like, if your whole nation is Christian, I don't know how that's not a covenant. Like, I don't know how you say we aren't a covenant people when we're 99% Protestant. I don't know. But this is what's happening. LGBT makes up 3% of the population, maybe 5% of the population in America, and they're chasing thousands of Christians. You look at Texas alone, made up about 15 million people. And if we just use, let's say, a third of the population is Christian, that's 16 million people. And you got 500,000 Hindus building a statue. Our unfaithfulness to God is why the Hindus are chasing us. Our unfaithfulness is why, what, a million Muslims or whatever, three quarters of a million, you know, 750,000. They're chasing 15 million Christians in Texas because we are, our churches are so impotent and living. And saying, a lot of people kind of came after me in my tweet, criticizing me, saying that I was criticizing the Bride of Christ. I'm saying nothing different than Francis Schaeffer, John Calvin, Isaiah, Jeremiah, to critique our own problems. Judgment begins in the house of God, which means we need to have the clearest eyes on our own problems. And that's what leads to repentance. If we sit here and sugarcoat and then play the blame game with all these other entities, people, the church is never going to repent and never going to come back and lead the gospel and culture and be the moral pillar and ground of truth for a nation. We have to recognize, we have to be able to talk through our problems and recognize our own sin so we can repent accurately before God. Psalm 51 is just such a beautiful psalm. David wrote that psalm after one of the most egregious sins in his life. And yet he said in that psalm, Lord, break my bones so that I can repent. Break my bones so I can be washed. Break my bones. So, and then he says towards the end of the psalm, so that I can go declare to your others, bring other people to your name, so that I can go preach the gospel to others. Break me so that I can be a voice for you in this world. And that's what I want to see with the church. And we can get, you know, some, maybe we should get in more, I could be detailed in what I mean, where repentance should lie. I'm not just vaguely saying it. I have a number of areas, specific areas where I think the church needs to repent. And I think God would bless it, and I think God would bless our nation in great ways if the church would lead back to that.
Well, and I think I can say without taking the last word, because you, I gave it to you, so I won't try to shift or insert the last word here, but I hope you're right. from the standpoint of I join with you in your desire for the church's repentance, and to whatever extent the two are linked, the nation's repentance as a result. That would be a great outcome. I think we can all agree with that, brother. And of course,
amen.
This is ultimately about how we spread the news of the reign of Christ, because he's winning, whether we are directly a part of that story, whether we're the heroes or the antagonists in that story. Christ wins, and his news is spreading among the nations. Brother, thank you for joining us for this, and hopefully this was encouraging to our audience. Thank you for joining us, and we'll see you here soon on the EM Network.
Hi, my name is Alex Kochman. I serve in Christian missions, and I've spent years working with churches, missionaries, and families who are trying to figure out how to live faithfully in a disordered age. I've just released a book called Ordered to Love, Restoring the Biblical Order of Affections from the Household to the Ends of the Earth, because right now, Christians are being told that we must feel equal obligation to everything, everywhere, all at once. The family, the church, our nation, and all the nations, every issue is framed as urgent. Every cause is a cause for moral outrage. And that pressure, well, it hasn't produced more faithfulness. It's led to more guilt and confusion and instability. But the good news is Scripture does not treat love that way. In Scripture, God orders our obligations. He orders us to love, and then he shows us the right way to go about that. Love begins with him, and then it's practiced in the household, strengthened in the local church, exercised tangibly in one's own community, and finally carried outward to all the nations. But when that order is ignored, well, discipleship at home collapses and missions abroad loses all credibility. And so in Ordered to Love, I make a case for recovering that biblical order, not as an excuse to withdraw from society or stop loving people that are hard to love, but as the only way to sustain faithful obedience to the Great Commission over time. Now, this book is written for pastors, parents, missionaries, and ordinary Christians who simply want clarity instead of slogans and marketing. There's also a companion workbook for individuals, families, and church groups that want to apply these truths to real life. So you can find all that at orderedtolove.com. You can get the book from Founders Press. Visit the link in the show notes or go to orderedtolove.com. Orders are being fulfilled right now. Again, go to orderedtolove.com.